Father, I thank you for the free gift that you've made available to all who will trust in your Son. Help us to see it, and help us to receive it, to be made alive forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It was a cold winter morning in St. Petersburg. It was 150 years ago, December the 22nd, 1849, to be precise. 20 men who'd been in jail in St. Petersburg under the control of the Tsar and his police were brought out into carriages. And they were not told they were going. They were dressed in their summer clothes. They'd been arrested back in April. And now they were bundled out and brought into a square. They were not told where they were going. One of them was a 25-year-old engineer who'd turned writer. He'd already written a novel that had captured the heart of Russians named Poor Boy. There were others who were in that group. They had all been convicted of revolution or treason against the Tsar, and they'd been told that they were going to receive some kind of sentence. They expected jail, but now as their carriage came to an end in that square, the ride, they were met by a priest. He was wearing burial garments. He was holding a crucifix. He was carrying a prayer book. And he told them to follow him. He led them through the square until they came to an opening, and there was a large scaffold. There were three stakes that were driven into the ground. There were a row of carts. On each cart was a new coffin. They were all given white garments to put on and a hood that would be put over their head at the appropriate place, and then their sentences were read. All 20 of them, one after another, they were all sentenced to death by firing squad. First three were taken. They were taken out tied to the stakes with their hands behind their back, looking out into the middle of the square. A firing squad came marching in from the side as drums rolled. The squad stopped in front. Drums stopped. At an order, hoods were placed over the first three. The order was given. Rifles snapped into position. You could hear them putting the shells into the chamber. And then the group waited for the sound of firing. The man who was standing in the second group of three closed his eyes, waiting for the echoing of the rifle shot that he knew was going to be heard. Then all of a sudden, somebody came running up waving a white flag. And the soldiers took the rifles down. Carriage came rushing into it, and a man jumped out carrying a sealed envelope, and he got up and he read. It was that the Tsar, out of his infinite mercy and kindness, had commuted the death sentences of those who were there. And then he read each of the 20, and they were sentenced to hard labor in Siberia. One of the men had lost his mind before he was even untied. This was a display that the Tsar was a man of mercy and kindness. It was a grotesque mercy. And yet for Fyodor Dostoevsky, who was in the second group of three, it was the greatest moment of his life, he said. He said he went back to jail, and as he stood in jail, he wrote to his brother, "I cannot remember a happier day. I walked back and forth in my cell, singing the whole time, singing loudly. I was so glad for the life that had been given back to me." Dostoevsky, of course, became one of the great writers in history. But his defining moment was when he was literally made alive from the dead. In jail, he rethought all his basic assumptions of life, met in a rather mystical way Christ in a new way, and began to chart a new course. It was a kind of macabre scene. But there's something about facing death and all of a sudden finding life that changes you. It wasn't about the mercy of the Tsar. It was about manipulation. It was about cruelty far more than kindness. And yet for Dostoevsky to be made alive in the midst of death, I don't know that any of us can fully understand what that feels like. And yet on a spiritual level, that's what God does. Nothing like the Tsar. His kindness is not feigned kindness. His kindness is real kindness. But when the Bible speaks about what it means for Jesus Christ to enter a person's life, it talks about nothing less than being made alive from the dead. Not to be sentenced to hard labor, but to set free to enjoy God's kindness, not only for now, but forever. I'd like you to turn with me this morning to Ephesians chapter 2. For those of you who are visiting with us, we are studying a book that the Apostle Paul wrote to a group of Christians in what we know as modern-day Turkey. And as he writes to them, he is describing out of his own prison experience the most fundamental things about how God has brought blessing and richness into the life of people who've come to know God through Jesus Christ. And in chapter 2, the first 10 verses, he gives a panorama of what God is doing in people's hearts and lives that is breathtaking. It is so rich in its fullness that we are taking our time. We are actually taking 4 weeks to go through these 10 verses because this is the very heart of what God wants to communicate to us. It doesn't start with good news. It starts, and we entitled last Sunday as we looked at verses 1 to 3, Dead Men Walking. Because God diagnoses how we look to Him, how we are from His perspective. But it is only when we understand the good news, the bad news, that we really appreciate the good news of what God is doing. So let's begin to read again Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. This great passage that describes the Christian gospel in one of its most powerful ways. As for you, and he's writing not just to these people, but to all human beings everywhere, but he's speaking to people who are now Christ followers. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, meaning Satan. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts like the rest. We were by nature objects of God's wrath. And then Paul writes two words. In English, it's sometimes necessary to turn around what a writer's written just to make it flow better in English, but Paul literally begins verse 4 by saying, but God. But God. Because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Another Russian novelist found himself in the gulag under Stalin. Alexander Solzhenitsyn is somebody whose name is familiar to most of us. And out there he talks about the greatest insight he experienced. It was about himself. He said, if only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And it was when he understood that the problem wasn't ultimately Stalin or the communists or those who were to be sentenced in prison, that the line of good and evil cut right through his life, that he began to understand something of, again, the gospel of Jesus Christ and what God had come to do. Verses 1 to 3 are not very encouraging verses, but they are God's evaluation of us. Paul begins by saying, we're spiritually dead. The wages of sin is death, and we are under the experience of death. He's using a metaphor. Maybe we would use a different one, but his point is that Spiritually, we're separated from God. We're like flowers. They may look attractive, but they are cut off from their roots. And those cut flowers are dead, even though they look wonderfully alive, but cut off from the source of life. I don't know whether if Paul was describing it today, he would describe it differently. If he was scientifically inclined, maybe he would talk about us as being like people who live on a computer screen or a television screen. We are two-dimensional people, and here we are living on that computer screen, limited by those two dimensions of our experience. And all around us, there's other things going on. There's a third dimension that we have no capacity to relate to. We are people of this dimension, and God sometimes cuts across our life, and it just appears to be a straight line cutting across our two-dimensional world. But God, in all of His glory and all of His beauty and all of His magnificence and all of His person, is all around us, closer to us than we can imagine. And closed as we are on that two-dimensional screen of life, we're unaware even of His presence. And even when He does intersect our life, it's so difficult for us to comprehend because we're two-dimensional people living outside the reality of a three-dimensional or a multi-dimensional God. The Bible describes that as spiritual death. It says that is the experience of all of us. In ways that we don't understand it because we live in the land of the free and the home of the brave, He also describes us as being spiritually bound. That we are worked upon by the influences of our culture and our surrounding society, that its values squeeze us into its mold, and we're far less free to think as we than we are. We are influenced by spiritual powers, by Satan himself, in ways that we do not fully understand. And inside each of us, there is a corruption. No honest person could deny that we have drives and desires that, if they were given full bent, would lead us into doing things that we can only say another part of us is ashamed of. We are a kind of walking paradox. And all of that, the Bible says, brings us under the rightful judgment of God. That we are objects of God's wrath, that God's integrity, God being who He is, all of the things that look so impressive to us, in a certain sense, did He not love us, look laughable to Him. As if being who we are, the kind of duffel bag full of things that we can offer, seem like silly children's trinkets in comparison with the reality of our inward self and the absolute perfection of His character. And so, left to ourselves, and we're not as bad as we could be. The Bible never says that we are as bad as we could be. It never says that we are on one level bad. It does say that even our righteous things, even our good things, are like dirty rags in the presence of God. And even if we are not as bad as we could be, we are as bad off as we could be. Cut off from the reality of who God is. Now, Paul wants us to understand that, because it's only when you understand how bad off you are that you fully come to understand how good God is. And that's where we come in verse 4 to that wonderful statement, but God who in terms of His nature is obligated in no way toward us, God who rightfully could wipe His hands of us and say, finished and done. They deserve what they get, and they get what they deserve. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. Paul reaches into the heart of God and wants you to understand two great truths about God. That God is driven toward us out of His mercy. Now, mercy reminds us that God is not obligated to us in any way. We totally forfeited any claim upon Him. He owes me nothing. If I come to God and think, oh God, be fair with me, I am in deep trouble. Because God's fairness and God's justice means that every violation of God's character and God's law and God's standard means separation from Him. I was browsing in a bookstore the other day, and I noticed a book by John Walsh. I haven't been a follower of the program, but I recognize the name John Walsh. He is a man whose six-year-old son, Adam, was murdered. Brutally murdered, and they never found the murderer, and that led such anger that this ought not to take place. John Walsh, to start the program, I'm not sure, it's on one of the networks, I think Fox, America's Most Wanted. And they profile people who've committed terrible crimes, and the whole idea is they've got to be found, they've got to be stopped, they've got to be brought to justice. What struck me was the title of his newest book, No Mercy. And I need to say, as I read that, I relate to that. When I hear about these things that are done, when I watch television and see certain of these crimes, there is something that rises from deep within me. I don't want to live in a society that condones that. I don't want to live in a society that plays legal games and allows these awful things to take place. And there's something within me that rightfully and righteously responds to those abuses of children and those abuses of senior citizens and those victimization of people. And I don't want mercy to be given to people like that. And yet when I come to God, I want mercy. I need mercy. I don't want to get what I deserve. And quite frankly, if I compare myself with you or with others around me, I'd probably come okay on that scale. But when I stand next to a holy and righteous God, I need God's mercy. Mercy is undeserved kindness. Not getting what I deserve. Mercy is God's response to misery. And God sees me in my weakness and my failure and my sin and sometimes my ugly, defiling behaviors. And rather than turning His back, God reaches out in mercy. God also reaches out in verse 7, uses the word grace. God is a God of grace. Mercy means I get what I don't deserve. Grace means I get the opposite of what I deserve. And the Bible tells me that God is a God who knows all there is to know about me, knows all of the things that go on in my heart and life, and responds to my misery, and responds to my guilt. And then in verse 7, there's also the word kindness. God is a kind God who's disposed in His heart toward me. More than that, I'm struck in that phrase, verse 4, God who is rich in mercy. I don't know how you find yourself. I find that I have a mercy tank, and my mercy tank runs low real fast. And quite frankly, right around Christmas, Thanksgiving time and Christmas time, we have needs that come. And it doesn't take long to be in a church kind of relationship to learn that there are some people who've learned to work the system. And they have needs. But after you see people working the system, you begin to say, why do I bother? We're all like that. But God is rich in mercy. God has a full mercy tank, as it will. Some of you come here this morning, and if the truth were known about you, things that you don't want anybody else to know, you wonder whether God could still forgive. And the God to whom Paul introduces us is a God who is rich in mercy. The other phrase that Paul uses to describe God is that He is a God who is great in love. But because of His great love, God who is rich in mercy. Love is God reaching out sacrificially in care. God so loved the world. The most famous verse in the Bible says, God so loved you. And His love is costly love. I have loved you with an everlasting love, God says to His people in the Old Testament in the book of Jeremiah. It is irrational love. It is unexpected. It isn't love for the lovely, love for the deserving, love for those who have loved in return. It is love that has no explanation, then that's the way God is. There's a wonderful little truth that's triggered in the text here. And if you look at verse 4, it says, "Yet because of his great love for us." Let me read it to you the way it's put by Paul as he originally wrote this. And it doesn't come across really well in English. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us." I said that purposefully. The great love with which he loved, not loves, loved us. It is striking when you read the Bible that God almost never says in the present tense that he loves us. Almost everywhere in the Bible it says he loved us. And it refers to an act or an event. For example, later on in this book, chapter 5, verse 2, it will say Christ loved us and gave himself for us. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, it will say, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. When the Bible speaks about the love of God, it does not speak about the feelings of God's heart. It talks about the act of God's goodness in sending his Son to die on the cross. It was that one great event that Paul, when he thinks about the love of God, he's not thinking about how God's heart reaches out to us. He is thinking about how Christ's Son died for us. How do I know that God loves me? Christ died for me. And that was an event anchored in history. Every single one of us here, over 35 probably, if I remind you, can live back 25 years ago on this date. This was the date President Kennedy was killed. And you just remember that. You remember the details of that if you were of a certain age. And you remember the emotion that gripped. The New Testament writers didn't look to a catastrophe that happened in Dallas. They looked to a miracle that happened on Calvary. When God loved us so much that not only did he not give up on us, he gave up his Son for us. And God's love is spelled Christ, the Son of God, dying on the cross and rising from the dead so that he could pay for our distance between God, pay for our guilt, pay for our sin, pay for our separation. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for you. Grace and kindness is spelt in the Bible in frame of a cross. And as we think about Thanksgiving coming up this week, there is nothing to be more thankful for than God loves me like that. He pays the ultimate price. God becomes man and dies on the cross so that all who come to know him can experience his love, his grace, his kindness, and his goodness. Now notice with me verses 5 and 6. It describes what God has done for us. And in verses 5 and 6, I want you to read it relatively carefully with me because it describes God's basic operating principle in what he does. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Four times over, Paul emphasizes the same idea. What God does is his basic operating principle. Everything that God does toward us in our sin, in our need, our separation, our current situation, everything God has for us is bound up with Jesus Christ. Interesting, actually, because if we were to take this and we were in a Greek class, you would discover that Paul coins three words that have never occurred in the Greek language before, as far as we know, to describe he's made us alive, he's raised us together, he's seated us together with Christ. To make the point that God's answer to human beings is bound up fully and totally with Jesus Christ, who acts on our behalf so that we can experience the transformation of everything that's been in place before. And the ultimate bottom line of that is, if everything that God does is done in relationship to Christ, our greatest need in life is a connection with Jesus Christ. All of us have had those embarrassing experiences where we've wondered why something wasn't working. It can be an appliance, it can be a computer, it can be a television set or something else, and we do all of the things until we finally go and say, it wasn't plugged in. Not the kind of thing we talk about to others, but we feel so... Obviously, the most important thing is there's a connection to the source of power. Exactly the same thing. The most significant issue in my life is whether there is a living connection between me and God, and that connection is only found through Jesus Christ. Everything God does for us, He does through Jesus Christ. Because apart from Him, all of our activities and works can't overcome our fundamental need. But notice what Paul goes on to say. He goes on to say, God in Christ has met every one of our fundamental needs. We were spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. God has made us alive together in Christ. And that talks about the moment when Jesus Christ comes into our heart and comes into our life. On the human side, we open our heart and life to Him by trusting and by receiving. In next week, we're going to look at the passage that says this is a gift of God. It's not something you earn that you work for. It is just simply connecting to who Jesus Christ is as God's Son, that He died for us on the cross, that He rose again from the dead. And when we do that, we are made alive. We are made spiritually alive. Jesus over and over talked about life. I've come that you might have life and that you might have it in abundance. God so loved the world that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have life, everlasting life. And He talks about the fact that the person who believes in Me has passed over from death to life. That life is the life of God. Now notice how it's said. He makes us alive even when we were dead in trespasses. Here's the hardest thing for many of us to accept about the way God works in our life. He doesn't ask us to improve first. He doesn't ask us to earn, to work, to do, to achieve. Now, we're going to read before this passage is over, God's very serious about good works in my life. But to ask the dead person to do good works is useless. God's not interested in symptom management. We spend a lot of our life in symptom management. He's not interested in gradual change. A dead person is only going to change in one way. Even when we were dead in sins, for by grace you were saved, that is, as a sheer act of God's goodness and as a gift of God, you were made alive. And the promise is that when I trust Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior, God comes into my life and all of the past is gone, all of the deadness is gone, all of the guilt is gone, all of the violations have gone, and I am made alive in Jesus Christ, and I have a new life, which is eternal life, which is God's own life, and it's a gift. And all I'm asked to do is to receive the gift. It is by grace that you are saved. And Paul's going to say later on, it's not by works. It's not by merit. It's not by rewards. It is by grace. As the skit said, the price has been paid. But a price that's been paid and hasn't been accepted, a gift that's been purchased but hasn't been received, is of no value. And so Paul says, the first thing that God does is He comes into our life in our spiritual deadness and He makes us alive in Christ. The second thing that God does, He comes into the reality that we live our life bound. We live our life bound by the world and its pressures, bound by Satan and his mysterious influences, by our sinful nature and its internal powers. And God comes in and He breathes not only new life into us, but new power within us. And so it says, He raised us together with Christ. And back in chapter 1, he's already said, I want you to know what is the greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of the might of his strength, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And God not only gives us new life, he gives us new power and new enablement by the presence of the Spirit of God to live within us. That's an ongoing process, and it's not going to be fully fulfilled until we're in heaven, but no longer, as he's saying, are you servants to what bound you in different ways, but my power comes into your life, my resurrection power, so that you can live as God wants you to live for his glory, and you begin to adopt a new lifestyle and a new pattern of living, of learning to live by God's goodness in our life. And not only that, if our problem was spiritual deadness and Jesus Christ says, trust me and I give you life. And if our problem is spiritual bondage and Jesus Christ says, trust me and I begin to give you inward resurrection power. Our problem was spiritual condemnation. We were objects of wrath. Paul says, I want you to understand what's already happened. It's happened in the spiritual realm. One day it's going to happen in the physical or the whatever realm. But you have already been made to sit in heavenly places in Christ. Spiritually, you are not simply not an object of wrath. You are seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. You're seated. You're not working to earn something. You're not working to achieve something. You're seated. Your position is sure. Your security is sure. Your honor is sure. The Son of God is at my right hand in positions of glory and honor. And if you've trusted Christ, you're seated in heaven. You're a child of God. You're not an object of wrath. And everything is made new in Christ. And it's all about God's grace. It's all about God's goodness. It's all about God's kindness. I read recently, or this week actually, about a young boy after World War II who'd been adopted. Man was traveling through, and he came across this family who'd adopted this 12-year-old boy, and they talked about finding him after the war, like all kinds. Poor orphan. He was in rags. He was very dirty, this couple went on to say. His shoes were all ripped apart. The upper parts were in tatters. The shoes had huge holes in them. And we decided to take him in, and we gave him new clothes, and we threw his old clothes away. But then they went on to say, we decided we keep the old shoes as a reminder of how bad off he used to be when he first came here. And the woman said, I keep them on a shelf, and whenever he complains or becomes disobedient, I merely walk to the top shelf, haul down the shoes, and show them to him. And that usually stops him. And the friend who was looking at him watched the boy at that particular part, and he could see the pain on that boy's life. And he said he walked away thanking God that he didn't just throw the old clothes away, he threw the old shoes away. He didn't keep bringing out the past and saying, see how much you owe me? See how much you owe me? He seated us in heavenly places in Christ. And look at verse 7. That in the ages to come, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ. That's one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. God is rich in grace. God is incomparably rich in kindness. And God loves to show it. You ever been around somebody who they're just kind and they're gracious, but they can't stand not being able to show it? And they will find opportunities. I'm married to a woman like that. She keeps looking for opportunities to display her love. She delights in displaying that. And God is looking for opportunities to display his grace. He's looking for opportunities to display his kindness. And what he has planned for eternity is a creative, unending expression of undeserved goodness and undeserved kindness, and it's never going to come to an end. You're never going to reach a place that you say, I've got all he's got to give. That's true in your life. Some of you here this morning are Christ followers. And the reality is there are things in your life and you cannot believe that God will forgive them. But God says, I want you to understand, I'm into the incomparable display of the riches of my grace and my kindness toward you. I didn't give you one shot, take it or leave it. That's what heaven's all about. Heaven is all about a display of the kindness and richness and goodness of God. Now, I must confess to you, when I read, for example, George Bernard Shaw saying, heaven is conventionally conceived as a place so inane, so dull, so useless, so miserable, that no one has ever ventured to describe a whole day there. Although plenty of people have described a day at the seaside. When I think about heaven as it's often described, I want to go, but I'm not really excited about the concept present. Lewis Smedes talks about doing surveys when he taught at Calvin College and asking his students, how many of you want to go to heaven? And asking them to raise their hands. And he said, heaven won by a landslide all the time. But then he'd ask the second question, how many of you would go there today if you had your choice? And there wasn't nearly as many who put up their hands at that stage. That was not nearly as attractive. And I must confess, I think that's the way God has made us. He's made us with the love for life, and heaven's mysterious and we don't understand. I don't live my life on tiptoe saying, oh, I hope I go to heaven today. And yet I step back. And as Smedes used to reframe it to his students, he said, let me ask one more question. Do you wish you could wake up tomorrow morning to discover the person you love the most passionately loved you even more? That you could wake up hearing music you've always loved, but you've never heard it with such infinite joy before. Rise to the new day as if you were just discovering the Pacific Ocean. Wake up without feeling guilty about anything at all. See to the very core of yourself and like everything you see. Wake up breathing God as if it were air. Wake up loving to love Him and loving everybody else in the bargain. Can you imagine what it's going to be like to be in God's presence? To be able to look at yourself and know all that's there and like all that's there. To see every person and think, that's a person worth getting to know. And finding that you need to make no guards or no defenses against anybody that you ever meet. And about being able to understand God. And the reality is, it only keeps getting better. I have no intention of sitting for 1,000 years and playing a harp. Because God is going to show me the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us. Because when we embrace the grace of God, we are under an ocean of goodness that never will fail. But the first requirement is that we receive that grace. That we believe God is rich in mercy toward us. So rich in mercy that the price of our sin has been paid in full. That God is great in love toward us, so great that He gave the most precious thing He had so He could enter into a relationship with you and bring you the promise of forgiveness and the promise of eternal life and the promise of a new future. That it's like life from the dead. That He wants you to live life now in a new and rich and full way, and understand there's no fine print. All I'm asking is that you receive my gift and begin to be a recipient of my kindness and my grace and my goodness. I love you where you are, but I'm not going to leave you there. We're going to begin an adventure together which is going to revolutionize your understanding, and you're going to know me as a God of infinite grace and incredible love. That's what I'm inviting you to receive. Come, God says. Come just as you are. And some of us have received that gift. And there's something within us that keeps saying, it can't be this way. He can't forgive this. He can't meet this need. His mercy doesn't cover this. And God comes to us and says, it's paid in full. Leave the stupid duffel bag there. I'm grateful that you've got those things. But that's not the issue between you and me. The issue is that you need what only I can give. And that is life. And I only give it on one term. That you trust in Jesus Christ and receive Him. as Lord and Savior and get connected to what I want to give you. And I'm not going to stop giving. That sounds so simple. And yet the hardest thing for most of us is to be humble enough to say, I need you, Lord. I receive the gift. We're going to pray in a minute, and then we're going to sing a song. We're going to stand as we sing, and the song is going to be a song that really is God's word to come just as we are. And there's going to be people who are up front, and they'd love just to have a word of prayer with you to help you take the grace of God and apply it to our life. Some of you need to come for the first time. Some of you need to come again and reclaim what God has promised and prayerfully receive His grace and receive His mercy and experience His kindness and embrace His love. Father, thank you that Jesus Christ loved us with an everlasting love, that He loved us and gave Himself for us. Thank you that you are a God who is rich in mercy, not angry and waiting to condemn, but rightfully righteous and longing to forgive. Thank you that you are a God great in love, not so that you can deny who that we are, but so that you can change who we are. And your invitation is that if we come just as we are, you receive us just as we are. And then work so that we'll become different than who we are. But thank you that you do not ask us to change first. You ask us to simply come in faith and trust. I pray that you'll work in the hearts of some here this morning to come for the first time, or I think of others who just have become so overwhelmed with things that are in their life that they need a new drink of your grace and a new experience of your goodness. I pray that they would come. In Christ's name, amen.